Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel 26. Matthew 26. Matthew's Gospel 26, but I also want you to place your finger in John chapter 8, if you would. John 8. We'll come back to that, I hope. That's always my intention. But we're in Matthew 26, but we're holding our place in John 8 to come back later. I want to read for you verses 36 through 46 of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26. Here we go. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here, and while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, for the second time, he went and he prayed and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. For see, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Sometimes things in life happen because we're sinful human beings. That is, things are done out of rebellion. Sometimes things happen because we purpose them. We're very intentional about things. There are other instances when things happen by actually mistake. This week, my wife called me and asked me, I was not at home, and she asked me if I had ordered, I don't mean to be irreverent here, but it was a weird thing this week. She asked me if I ordered a porta potty. And in my mind, I thought it was one of those things sold by a medical equipment place. And so it would be well packaged. I pictured a cardboard box of medium size that would be left on the porch. And I assured her that I had not ordered it, but she informed me that a delivery guy had just dropped the package off. And I told her that she needs to tell the delivery guy that that's not ours. And so I'm still on the phone with her, and she sticks her head out the door. I can get a picture of her. And at the top of her voice, she tells the guy, "You're at the wrong address. This is not for us." And I only realized later, through a family group chat, what she was talking about. It was a genuine porta potty, one that you would find at a construction site or maybe fairgrounds. It was a big blue porta potty. Had my wife not had been home at the time, I would have come home to a big blue portable bathroom in my front yard. And I can only imagine what the neighbor's dinner talk was like at supper time that night, if that would have happened. Because a porta potty sitting in the middle of your front yard is an interesting conversation topic. Mistakes are a part of life. The guy made a mistake. He got the address wrong. So mistakes are a part of life. Sinfulness is a part of the fallen human nature, which every one of us have experienced. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. And when we consider every aspect of Jesus' life on planet Earth, none of it was a mistake. His birth was predetermined. He was 100% human, yet without sin. He was 100% God. He was the God-man. He's not 50% human, 50% God. He is 100% human, 100% God. His life of perfect obedience was necessary for us to be accepted into the presence of God. His sufferings were predestined. That every suffering he endured as a substitute for sinful people. His final week on earth was agony. It was torment. And as Jesus prepared his disciples for his death and his burial and his resurrection, he knew all sorts of emotional trauma. He knew mental anguish. He understood spiritual and physical pain. He lived his life knowing that this day would come. For it was predetermined by the hand of God the Father and the triune Godhead, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, that this day would take place, that this hour would come. Hebrews would tell us in 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He looked towards this. And it's why Isaiah, 700 plus years before Jesus even came on the scene, predicted this day that Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely, Christ has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Like a lamb, like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The day was planned. The hour had come. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God, Peter says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Our normal persuasion of Jesus' sufferings is often limited to his scourging and to his public humility of being beaten and then, of course, his crucifixion. But not many consider his agony in the garden. Not many consider his betrayal by Judas. He's being left alone and deserted by his own disciples who pledged their loyalty to him unto death. And even the trials that he endured, the trials that were illegal and unjust. Injustices plague a sin-ridden world. And so that we established last week how the religious leaders set their eyes upon Jesus that he would be the object of their wrath. And in their false trials, as we'll continue next week, but they would abandon all principles to have Jesus Christ killed. And we understand that those trials were used to determine the truth, or trials should be used to determine the truth of a matter. But as we have noticed, there is no truth-seeking from these religious leaders and these Gentiles. There are injustices brought against the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew, he sympathizes with our pain, with our sorrow, with our injustices, with our loneliness, with our aloneness, with our fear, with our anxieties. Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners. And he bore upon himself. He came as a man without sin. And he understood temptation. He understood what it meant to bear the full brunt of sin and temptation. Whereas we may feel tempted to do something and give in to that temptation, Jesus never gave in to the temptation to sin, and he bore the full brunt of that and the weight of that. And so here we see, when we consider this path of suffering that Jesus endured, he must endure it. They were not only the brutality of wicked men that would beat him and pluck his beard and beat him to beyond the recognition of a man, whereby his body was so battered from the scourging that was left to him that strings of flesh would hang from his body. Literally, experts tell us that you could see his entrails. It is not simply that we think of when we think of Easter, but we have to kind of go back and see that there is much more than this. When we find ourselves here in the context of Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's always a context. That before we get to this point in a grove of olive trees, there is a plot against Jesus. In verses 3 and 4, it says, the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. And they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. There is a betrayal by Judas, just the first step, where he would go to the religious leaders and say and ask, how much money will you give to me to turn him over to you, to expose him to you? There is an eating of the Passover meal that every Jewish person would look to this time as a great time of festivities, so that they would remember how God brought them out of Egypt by his strong and powerful hand. And then their institution of the Lord's Supper, when Jesus would say, take, this is my body, and eat of it. Take this drink, this is my blood, given for many, given for you. So personal. Everything is about to change in this time frame. Such is limited scope that in 24 hours or less, Jesus Christ would be arrested beginning at 1 a.m. in the morning up to 3 p.m. when he's on the cross. In less than 24 hours, he would be arrested and crucified. Unprecedented. And in that time frame, by the way, he is going through 6 different trials. In a span of 24 hours, he's going to be arrested and killed. There's some injustice going on somewhere. But what we see, we find ourselves in the Garden of Gethsemane. As the religious leaders plotted together, they were waiting for the right moment. They were waiting for the right hour to take them. But they didn't realize that they were falling into the plan of God, because the hour that they were searching for is none other than the hour that God had ordained. Their hour was not God's hour, certainly, but God made it the hour. He knew that what the hour was, that you can't rush providence, and everything that was happening in Jesus' life was leading up to a particular hour. At the wedding, he said in John 2, my hour had not yet come. John 7, Jesus said to his unbelieving brothers who wanted Jesus to prove his claim, he said, my time has not yet come. In John 7, 30, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. You can't rush providence. You can't overcome it either. Providence is that this meaning, what I mean by providence, is the God's working in every detail of our lives, in every detail of history. God's hand is in it. You can't rush it, nor can you overcome it. You can't thwart it. God is in complete control of everything that has taken place during this Passion Week. Let me show you something in John 8. Just hold your place in Matthew, but let me show you something in John 8. Jesus spoke in the temple. And the Bible says that no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. What words did Jesus speak where they wanted to arrest him? What was so bad about Jesus that they wanted to arrest him and even to kill him? He spoke that he was simply the light of the world. In John 8, 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so the Pharisee said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Found later in verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus answered him, you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would have known my Father also. Interestingly enough, in verse 21, he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. And where I am going, you cannot come. And so the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he said, I'm where I'm going, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. And by the way, that is what Jesus Christ says to every sinner, that unless you believe that I am he, that I am the king of all the universe, that I am the redeemer, the one that can bring you back to a right relationship with God, the Bible says you will die in your sins. And the people said to him, who are you? That is the question. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus that they despise so much that they were by stealth, they sought to murder Jesus Christ? And I find it interesting that in verses 51 and following, Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, well, we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, you will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Who are you? He's the light of the world, and that whoever would follow him would not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Because what the Bible says about mankind without a relationship with Jesus is that all men walk in darkness. Their hearts have been blinded. Their minds have been alienated from God. They are darkened by sin, so that they have no understanding of who God is. They have no comprehension of the breadth and the depth and the length and the height of God's love for sinners in the person of Jesus Christ. My Father who is God, Jesus says, bear witness to who I am. How frustrating for them to not be able to take Jesus because God holds the reins. God is holding the reins. Providence would not allow it. The wicked men committed their wicked acts unaware that they were fulfilling the very plan of God. And I think that is shown in Luke chapter 22, verses 21 and 22. It says this, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me, Jesus says, is with me. This is Judas's evil. It is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, right? But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas had his plan. The religious leaders had their plan. But God had his. And it was all perfectly fulfilling. John would say in chapter 12, verse 23 and 27, the plan of God, God had a specific hour. And we've talked about this hour. And this hour is not the same hour as wicked man who plotted against him. They were determined to not crucify him at the Passover, but God said, my hour, this is exactly the right time to crucify the Son of God. Why? Because the Bible says that Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 5, he is the Passover lamb. And so in this path of suffering, he must consider how Jesus thought about it. Is there any indication about how Jesus felt on this night? There are some things in our lives that are more difficult. than others to submit to. Jesus, in his full humanity, indicates how he felt toward the divine plan. Now remember, the triune God, there is no disagreement in the Trinity about anything. Jesus, the second person of the triune Godhead, would be the one to submit to the path of suffering by becoming a human being and living his life on earth for 30 to 33 years. His incarnation was more than just becoming a man. It included all of his life. It included his suffering, his temptations, his growth as a child. In our passage, we see the mindset of Jesus about the redemptive plan of God the Father. At the very start, Jesus was committed to this very plan. He was a part of it, and we'll see it through until the very end, and that's what we see at the cross. And he knows that if man will be saved, that he must be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and that he must suffer. He must be despised and rejected of men. He must be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He must bear our griefs and carry our sorrows and be smitten by God and pierced for our transgressions. He must be crushed for our iniquities. He must be oppressed and afflicted. The Lord must lay on the suffering servant the iniquity of us all. And the suffering servant must suffer. It is the will of God that he must suffer. And in our text, Jesus had just instituted the Lord's Supper and revealed that one of the disciples would actually betray him. The callousness of the disciples' heart is nauseating to me. And it's after the supper that we find that Jesus continuing on this path by going into a garden. Now part of the suffering is his attitude towards it. So I don't want us to miss what Jesus felt about what he was suffering and experiencing. Part of the path to suffering is that he must endure should be seen in how he felt towards it and his attitude towards it. Put yourself in the shoes of Jesus and walk with me into a garden, a temporary solitary place, the Garden of Gethsemane. What were his feelings, his emotions? What was his desires? In his actions. What did he feel about what was taking place, which was the beginning of his sufferings? There was agony of sorrow. The disciples were tired and fatigued, and they couldn't discern what was about to take place that eventful night. And verse 36 reveals Jesus' intention, and he goes to a place called Gethsemane, and it means olive press. It was off the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Titus, the emperor, would destroy these olive trees in AD 70. And if I read correctly somewhere, there were still possibly some trees that are 1,000 to 2,000 years old that are still standing. Don't know that for sure. But Jesus does what? He goes to pray. You see the significance of the discipline of the life of Jesus Christ. That on that night that he was suffering as a suffering servant in Isaiah 53, he goes to pray. And how do you know that prayer is important to Jesus? Because it was a part of his life. In Matthew 14, the beheading of John the Baptist took place. He departed to a desert place, and John the Baptist was his cousin. He departed to a desert place, but he had compassion. Even in his deep grief, after losing his cousin by being beheaded, is evidenced by feeding the 5,000. And then he went alone to pray. In Mark 1, he healed a demoniac in the synagogue. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. And the same evening, he healed many people. And the next morning, he went to a solitary place to pray. It was a great while before the day. The ministerial demands upon Jesus were so heavy and so burdensome that it was necessary that he get alone with God. In Luke 5, Jesus healed a man of leprosy. He healed multitudes after hearing of his fame, but he would withdraw to a desolate place, and he would what? He would pray. Prayer was customary to Jesus. It was his custom to get alone. Luke would tell us that it was his custom to go to the garden, and where do you go pray? Where are the circumstances that you pray under? Is it just heavy, burdensome times? Or is it times of thanksgiving? There's times of praise, times when things are going wonderful in your life. Jesus, and I think all ordained, and they're all ordained times to pray. But Jesus, we find him in a place of very heavy burden. In his full humanity, he goes to a garden, and he's like us. Jesus has emotions. He's a man of sorrows, of Isaiah 53. He hungered, he thirsted, he wept. He wept over Jerusalem during his triumphal entry. He had a righteous anger when he ran out the money changers out of the temple. But here on this night, in a secluded garden with his closest friends, on a festival holiday, Jesus is in deep agony, in sorrow, in torment, and he goes to pray. Prayer is to be without ceasing. And the part of that without ceasing is in a time of suffering. Don't feel guilty about praying in a time of suffering, because Jesus ordained this. Jesus' death gave us access in times of suffering and in times of joy, a times of well-being. I think of Mark in this parallel account when Jesus said his soul is very sorrowful. Jesus' soul was very sorrowful even unto death when he was in the garden. And I think one translation has distressed, and it was agitated. It was troubled. His soul was troubled on this night. He was uncomfortable within. He was filled with unrest. You ever been there? We're the most anxious-ridden society I've ever heard of in my life. We're the most anxious-ridden generation I have ever seen in my life. Maybe as kids we just covered it up and we didn't have something. But anxiety is real. I'm not downplaying it. I'm telling you it's a real thing. I can't tell you how the mind works. Someone texted me some time ago. He said they were having a problem. They didn't know what. He said, listen, I'm feeling really anxious tonight and I don't know what to do. I said, I have medicine, but I don't feel right about taking it. And I told this dear person, I said, listen, we live in a sin-ridden world. And sometimes it takes some medicine. I shared with her, and I'm being open. He said, I shared with her that sometimes I'll, out of the blue, go through a panic attack. What is that? I could just be sitting there, and all of a sudden, my mind goes warped on me. And all of a sudden, I find myself walking, just trying to gather my thoughts and go into sheer explosion from a panic attack. We live in a world that is absolutely anxious-ridden. Jesus comes into this garden and he felt the weight of the world upon his shoulder. He was seriously distressed. Luke reveals that he was in such agony that his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. The hour of need calls for faithful friends to watch and pray. That's all we need you to do, to watch and to pray in struggle and in agony. What Jesus needs is some faithful friends to call upon God. And Jesus knew the sting of needing comfort. Jesus knew the sting of needing consolation. Jesus needed his friends to stay awake. Alfred Edersheim said that while Jesus lay in prayer, they laid in sleep. The hour of need calls for these things, of faithful friends to come up and stand beside Jesus. What was Jesus in agony about? Was it physical death? I don't think it was, because he said of himself that it was this reason that he came unto earth. Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which can kill the body, but not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy soul and body in hell. Fear God, see. Luke 12:4 says it this way, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. Was it premature death that Jesus feared? John MacArthur said, points out that some say that he feared being put to death before he was able to fulfill his mission. And remember that Jesus was the one who said that not one sparrow falls to the ground without the Father's knowledge. Jesus is not worried about that he's going to be prematurely put to death before the time. Because all time is in God's hand. Every aspect and every detail is in God's perfect timing and his plan. Jesus' death was in the sovereign plan of God. His hour was come. And everything within this hour will be intricately carried out to the minute detail. And I believe that his agony and his sorrow was over the unique death that he died. Jesus Christ, listen closely if you don't hear anything else I say. Jesus Christ became sin for us. That is uniqueness. Because our death will not be able to be for anyone else. Our death when we die will be a death because of fallen nature. Because when sin came into the world, man began to die. There was no death before sin came into the world, not according to the Scripture. But once Adam and Eve sinned, we see death, the death of man. And our death cannot procure any safety, any security for anyone else. But the death of Jesus is unique. Because the Bible says, for our sake, God made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter would say it this way. He himself, Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He says later, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. Being put to death in flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Paul would say that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And finally, the writer of Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The uniqueness of Jesus' death is seen in the fact that God imputed, reckoned our sin to Christ, and he punished Christ as a sinner. But he was not a sinner. But he took our sin upon him. And God the Father regarded Christ the Son as a sinner. He bore our sin. And in turn, he gave us the perfect, the beautiful gift of a righteousness, which is the keeping of the law. And so that as God the Father looks upon God the Son with sin of the world upon him, he views him as a sinner and punishes Jesus, and he dies. And at the same time, God the Father is ever able to turn his eyes upon the believing sinner and see the righteousness of Jesus. We are robed in the righteousness of Jesus, so that now no longer under condemnation, but accepted into as children of God, the family of God. We are accepted by God. Jesus took your sins and my sins, and he gave in return his righteousness so that we can be accepted, and he was deplored. Did Jesus have second thoughts about dying? What was the symbolic of this cup that he talks about? Jesus agonized over this cup of God's wrath coming upon him. Jesus was determined to drink this cup. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? He knew that this was his hour. Beloved, how precious this truth, that Jesus was determined to drink the cup of God's wrath. And I know there's difficulty reconciling this idea of a just God and a loving God. But the Heavenly Father is both holy and just and loving. There's difficulty how man can reconcile the idea of a loving Heavenly Father with that of a holy and just God whom Jesus trembled to face on that day. And I believe it is because we have a distortion in our minds of what love is. That is, we think love equals tolerance, that I'm going to put up with something. I'm going to allow it to go on. God, and we'll close with this, God is both just, that it is right for God to punish sin. That's what I mean by that. God is just, one thing, but God is also loving. How do I bring those two together? If He were not just, if He were not right in punishing sin, which He will, if He were not right, then there would be no demand for His Son to suffer and die. He doesn't care. If God were not loving, then there would be no willingness for His Son to suffer and die. He wouldn't even send Him. If God were not loving, He wouldn't even consider the salvation of man. But He does both. That He punishes sin, and He loves the sinner. And He does so that He keeps justice because of His holiness. God must punish sin. He does so by punishing the one who came to take our punishment, and that is Jesus Christ. And so when you see on the cross, you see Him bearing your sin because it has to be done. He is just. He is right to punish Jesus in our place because He is the perfect and righteous, sinless Lamb of God. That's why He's right. That's why it's right for Jesus to be on the cross and not you and I, because we're not sinless. We're not righteous. We're not holy. Not in the sense of Jesus. Jesus is absolutely pure, righteous, without sin, no blemish. He is the one who is merited and who is able to stand and rather be hung upon that cross and bear the weight. And at the same time, He got what He did not deserve. And we get what we don't deserve. He was viewed as a sinner. He didn't deserve that. He did no sin. While we are being viewed as sinless, as a perfect, righteous, acceptable person in the sight of God. How? Because of what Jesus did for us. A gift was given to us of a perfect keeping of the law. It's a status. So that now your record says, lawkeeper. Lawkeeper. And so let me say this. God will always do right, and He'll carry out justice. And that means that we can count on God to punish sin. You understand that? You think that we can go through all of this life, and you're skirting God. And you think just because you don't have that you don't think about God, and you don't go to church, or you don't have anything to do with God, you don't read the Bible, you think that somehow that makes God non-existent. Just because you don't acknowledge God, all of a sudden, God doesn't exist. My friend, that's not true. Because the Bible says there is a day of reckoning for every single human being. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, the writer of Hebrews writes to us. But God will always carry out justice. We can count on Him to punish sin. Your earthly father, I remember one day, I was in Wyoming. I went as a kid to visit my dad. I rarely ever saw my dad. Didn't know my dad very well. Talked to him on the phone. Divorce separated them. And so every once in a while, I'd go visit my dad. And I remember standing, I could tell you where I was at. And he rebuked me for some reason. He scolded me. And you got to understand, I had never been scolded by my father. Because I wasn't around my father. I didn't really know my earthly father. And even as a young kid, I said, this is really weird. And I was humbled and I was shamed. But at the same time, I was thinking, this is really weird. It seems to be, I wasn't thinking of this word, inconsistent. But it's really weird to me that he would treat me like this and he doesn't even know me. And I couldn't, whether he was right or wrong, I'm sure he was right, because I'm sure I did something really, really negligible and silly. But I couldn't get it in my mind. Let me tell you something. Your earthly father was never as consistent to punish wrongdoing as God is. God is always consistent. Sin deserves to be punished. And I think we forget about that. We have softened sin so much that we no longer see that it deserves to be punished. And because God is just, he doesn't erase anything, just forget about it out of oblivion. It's because God is love that we can even talk about his justice too. God is love. He is not content to show wrath no matter how holy he is. Therefore, what does God do? God sends his own son to absorb the wrath. You will never take this away from God. He is a just and holy God. He will never stop being a just and holy God. It's who he is. He will never stop being. So you're not going to erase that about God. You understand? He's just and holy. And he has to be that way. But at the same time, what you will not erase about God is that he is a loving God. That's there. It's stable. As sure as his holiness is and his just and righteousness is. But God, that part that his love is not content just to show wrath, but he has to because of sin, because his character never changes. He's going to show sin. He's going to show wrath and punishment towards sin. How does he do it? And at the same time show that he loves us. He sends his son to absorb the wrath. He takes the wrath that we deserve. You understand? God is still angry at sin. Wrathful. Furious. But there is a way that he can love us and absorb that wrath that he has to show towards sin. And he did it when Jesus was on the cross. He became a propitiation. It's a biblical word that means he turned the wrath of God. The wrath of God was turned off of us. It wasn't just thrown out. It was turned off of us and turned upon his son, Christ. God is love. He is our substitute. God himself provides the substitute. Why? Because he loves us. You've never known a love like this. You've never, a human love in your relationships can never, ever compare to the love that Jesus Christ has for you. Your spouse does not love you like Jesus loves you. Your children do not love you. You do not love your children like Jesus loved you. That sounds strange, and it sounds almost blasphemous, but I'm telling you, that's the only way that I can show you there is no love like the love of God, who is willing to absorb his own wrath in order to bring salvation to sinners. Because if the truth is told, we deserve the wrath of God upon us. And it would be just and right for God just to leave us. That we all die in our sins. It would be right for God to do that. Because we owe God a debt that we can't pay. We don't owe the devil anything. We owe God. It would be just and right for God to leave us in our sins and to die and we be separated from him. But God has a way to absorb his wrath, and take care of the punishment, and at the same time show to us that he deeply loves us. That is his sorrow unto death. I pray that you could see that this morning. Can you see the immense, deep love that Christ has for you? He says, what must I do? You must confess your sins and repent and turn away from them and submit to Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. And in doing that, you are committing your life saying, I'm going to, by God's grace, follow Him all the days of my life. May God have mercy upon us. Let's pray together.